Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As you certainly noticed, today's gospel is quite long, and it's really packed with all kinds of insights and revelations. So it presents a problem. Last week, we heard about the healing of the paralytic at the Pool of Bethesda. And I think it's pretty clear in that reading that the point that was made is that in the Old Testament, and the pool represented the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the five porches, the five books of Moses, that it under the Old Testament, that the grace of God was with the children of Israel, but it manifested itself from time to time as God wished and pleased. And that what we saw when Christ came into the scene is his was this paralytic 38 years lying on his bed with the hope that somehow he would be able to get into the pool first for healing. And Christ came and simply told him to take up his bed and walk. And what he revealed is the fullness of grace that comes to us through faith in and life in our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And today we have this remarkable story of the Samaritan woman. And the first thing that we need to note is that the Samaritans were schismatics. And that's a very powerful term. But exactly what happened is, in a very few words, which hardly are able to communicate the history of it, but what happened is the northern kingdoms came under Assyrian attack, and that's the simple form. And there were deportations, and there was the mixing of paganism with Judaism, and there was a genuine departure from the faith of Israel. And the Samaritans were among those who were deported, among those who were oppressed by the paganism of the Assyrians. And somehow or other, as they regathered themselves, they restored to some degree the books of Moses. And then they built an altar of sacrifice on Mount Gerizim, when in fact it was very clear from the Mosaic Law that the altar of sacrifice could only be in Jerusalem. And this act of building an altar of sacrifice on Mount Gerizim became the focal point of their break with Israel. And so So this became the focal point of their break with Israel. And at that point, they considered themselves to be the true descendants of Moses. And they considered themselves to be the recipients of all the blessings that came with the Mosaic Law and traditions. And then the Jews, of course, who remained faithful, they looked upon this and they saw them as having departed from the blessings. And so what happens is we have this account of the Samaritan woman in which Christ clarifies what the situation is. First of all, he goes to the Jacob's well, which is in Samaria, and sits upon the well and waits. And then comes the Samaritan woman. And he asks her for a drink of water. And she says, "What are you, a Jew, doing, asking me, a woman of Samaria, for water? For the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans." And so what is expressed here very clearly is that one of the ways that the faith was preserved was by not intermingling with the pagans and with the schismatics and so on, because there was this fear that if there was intermingling, then there would be intermarriage, and the truth of the Mosaic law would be watered down, and they would lose this truth. And so they had this division, which actually, given the circumstances, makes a lot of sense. And so what our Savior did is he said to the Samaritan woman, "If you knew who I am, then you would ask me for a drink of water, and I would give you living water. And you will not thirst again." And so the Samaritan woman said, "Well, I want this water." And then the Savior then revealed to her something that she obviously knew deep in her heart. He said to her, "Bring your husband." And she said, "Well, I have no husband." And he said, "You speak truly, because you've had five husbands, and none of them is really your husband." And so immediately her eyes began to open a little bit, and she began to query about receiving the living water. So when the Savior revealed to her, revealed what she was hiding, she said, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." And she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So here is this amazing thing. Our Savior very clearly confirms the tradition of separation. And what he says is that you do not know who you worship. And he says that the true worship is to worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, we have to ask the question, why did they not know who they worshiped? I mean, they had a restored Pentateuch. They had the traditions of sacrifice. They use the names of God. And why? And the truth is, because of separation. Namely, they refused to repent and return to and unite themselves with Israel. And they held themselves in this state. And why didn't they know who they worshipped? And the truth is that we can only know God through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And even as a Samaritan woman is beginning to understand her circumstances, what's happening is the Holy Spirit is little by little settling upon her and awakening her. And, you know, this revelation of the five husbands, you know, it's my own little thinking about this, but last week we had the five porches representing the five books of Moses, and now we have a woman who has had five husbands, and obviously, so there's some connection here, I think. And I think what it is that the husbands represent the passions and the darkness of the passions. And so here we have, on the one hand, the books of Moses, where there is grace as God wills from time to time. And on the other hand, now we have the Samaritan woman who is, her spiritual mind is darkened by the passions. And so what's the solution? The solution, of course, is faith in Christ. But Christ moves on and he makes a prophecy. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so what our Savior is saying, to simplify it, is that he is establishing a new order. And and that new order is not going to be exclusive to Israel, but it's going to be for those who accept him as the Messiah, and who accept so it's for those who accept him as Messiah, and enter into this union with Christ through the truth in which the Spirit dwells, and this is a great mystery. And I think what's fascinating is we have this deportation, which is a military deportation. It's all about military. And yet, when we look at the history of the church, you know, we have this profound fracture called the Great Schism. And while it was not, the fracture wasn't caused by a war, a military assault, it is caused by the assault of misuse of reason in reality. And where reason, rational discourse and logic and so on are valued more than divine revelation. They're put in a higher status than divine revelation. And what happens is what one sees if we were to have we had the time to, you know, to really examine this, you can see that the fundamental faiths that are divinely revealed through our Lord and God and Savior Jesus, the fundamental principles of our faith, get distorted through imposing this kind of logical system upon the faith. And we see this today. It continues on. And I was looking in a commentary, actually, on passages in the Old Testament. And it's just amazing because the commentary talks, there's literally no spiritual insight. These are commentaries that are used in seminaries and are considered to be the foundation, you know, of modern understanding. And it's all about the text and whether which thread is in the text, whether it's the priestly thread or it's the Yahweh's thread or the Elohist thread, and cultural considerations in which historical and cultural considerations in which these things are considered. And No spiritual reflection, no spiritual insight. And the difficulty, of course, is that natural reason is subject to the fall. And what is it that gets into natural reason that causes it to be such a problem? And it's called pride. And the idea that, let's say a teacher, like say Thomas Aquinas, could gather around him, you know, students and disciples and so on, and there's this whole idea that somehow or other the gathering of many people around a system of ideas, you know, it confirms the truth. Well, in reality, it doesn't. It actually, little by little, confirms the falsehood. And so what we end up with, you know, going fast forward, is we end up with expressions of divine revelation that have become once again united to the world and the fallen world. And so I think there's an analogy between the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the invasion of the Assyrians. And, well, you know, the devil, he could do that with, you know, warfare and deportations and so on. And, of course, the devil still uses warfare. But now we have another attack, which is the whole misuse and assertion of rational categories that, in fact, the faith can't be contained. And I think one of the beauties of our holy Orthodox faith and truth is that through the divine services, we come to know God. It's all about knowing God and participating in the mysteries. And the services are literally a mystery. And a mystery is that they manifest and make present in space and time divine realities. And I think this is the most amazing thing about our Pascha and our Holy Week is that this isn't about, you know, philosophical analysis of, you know, of, it's about participation. And then in reality, the Holy Fathers were brought to enlightenment to realize that there is actually a dialectical activity that helps us to understand and brings us to fullness of truth. And that the dialectical activity, instead of being a logical system that analyzes all these particulars and tries to synthesize them in syntheses that don't actually belong to divine revelation, what the dialectical activity that the Fathers have given us is what we call apophatic prayer. That is, no, it's not this, no, it's not that, no, it's not this, no, it's not that, in the context of the affirmation, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And all of the thoughts are put aside. And it brings us to the experience of God. And faith is a way of knowing. There's no question about it. Faith is a way of knowing. If you talk about it philosophically, it's an epistemological mode. It's a way of knowing. And all of these ways of knowing have to have activity. There's an activity that goes with it. There's a dialectical process. And the dialectical activity is unceasing prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And in what context? In the context we know that the world we might separate ourselves from will be still here, present. I remember years ago when I was trying to say the Jesus prayer for long periods of time. I mean, long periods, like an hour. And try to really get into it. And just keep everything out. And I'd be attacked. I've got to do this. 2 o'clock, I have to do this. I have this appointment over here. All the, you know, constantly attacked. And what was happening is my worldly mind was trying to keep all those things in memory, you might say, so that, you know, part of my brain was preparing for this and part anticipating that. And that's what happens to us. So in a sense, not only must we redeem the time that we have to redeem our minds. We have to bring our minds. With what assurance? The assurance that by the grace of God, the concerns, the worldly concerns that we have, will be there and they will be in order when we return to them. We do not have to keep our minds constantly cycling through all of these different things. We can let them rest. I probably told you this before, but I'll repeat myself. So the first time I saw this was when I was at the University of New Hampshire, and we lived off the campus. It was a beautiful walk. It was probably a mile through the woods. Huge, you know, old stand, pine trees, stream running down. And I remember going to trick class and thinking about this and thinking about it. And I remember German class. I was, you know, over and over things as I was anticipating an exam. And one day it occurred to me that I wasn't actually in any way perfecting my knowledge by going over it nervously. I either knew at that point or didn't. I'd been studying, let's say, for many hours, and I either knew or I didn't. And I thought, this is insane. My mind is just so, you know, filled with all of this. And before I even heard about orthodoxy, God forgive me, I thought, I'm just going to stay in the present. So I started forcing myself to just not think about these other things. And later on, as I, you know, as I progressed, I realized that God, you know, had everything was still there. Everything was in order. It didn't require, you know, this constant frustration and this constant repetition in the mind. And I think that what the church is really about, it's about experiencing, just to conclude. It's about experiencing Christ. And it gives us this context. In this context, and in the piety, the rules, and the idea of saying prayers each day, and, you know, and keeping the fast, we stay in the context where we can experience Christ. And experiencing Christ and knowing Him. You know, the Protestants a lot, you know, talk about knowing Jesus and so on. I'm not in any way going to criticize that in one sense, because it's a mystery between them and God. I have no idea. But I do know that in the context of the church, we truly come to know Christ. We participate in the events of salvation, and we partake of His most pure body and blood. And may we be able to separate ourselves from the world during these wonderful times we have, morning prayer, evening prayer, times that we may be driving instead of clogging our mind up with worldly things, try to say the Jesus prayer, and try to trust that God, He will keep all the things, all the worldly concerns in order. They'll be there when we need to access them. And because we've prepared, we've given ourselves in preparation and anticipation to them, and then we can have these times to know Christ, who came to give us the fullness of His Holy Spirit, that we could participate fully in communion with Him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit.